Well, good morning. We're so glad to have you here at Reston Bible Church this morning. We are going to be in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there, and we'll get there in just a moment. This is Holy Week. Today is Palm Sunday. You need to know that this week is the most chronicled week in all of human history. There's more written about this week in the Gospels than anything else. Really want to encourage you to either grab one at the table in the lobby, their welcome desk, or go online and have a walking through this week with Jesus. Basically, it's a map with all the different scriptures of everything that Jesus was doing this week. Really want to encourage you, whatever you're doing in your personal time, kind of suspend that and try to focus on preparing your heart for next weekend. That would be great. A couple things you need to know about. Wednesday night is the Seder at Christian Fellowship Church. We're partnering with them. They have kept the registration open through today. So if you didn't get in on that by Wednesday, which was the original deadline, you still have time today. Friday, Good Friday, 7 o'clock right here. It's going to be a very unique service. Really encourage you to check that out. And then Easter Sunday, 7:15, 9 o'clock, and 11 o'clock. 7:15, 9 o'clock, and 11 o'clock. Well, we are in the book of James. Today is week 6. We have covered things like trials and why those things happen in our lives. How do we gain wisdom in the midst of those things? How do we navigate temptation and not accusing God in the midst of our struggles in all of that? We talked about being doers of the word and not just hearers. We're going to pick up on that today. Last week, we talked about partiality. We said the true belief results in right doing, and partiality or favoritism is wrongdoing. And in truth, this entire book, the whole thing is about right doing. If you believe rightly, if you have a true faith in Jesus Christ, that should lead to a lifestyle that is reflective of that. Now, I will tell you the role or the interaction between faith and works, that whole idea is one of it's not hard to comprehend. It's just hard to actually live out. We think we got it, and then all of a sudden, we got it all out in the wrong order, right? Paul talks about the tension between faith and works for salvation. We're justified by faith. We're not justified by works. Today, we're going to talk through the book of James in this passage in chapter 2 that James is saying, oh, it's not about faith and works regarding salvation. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is a true faith or a dead faith. Is your faith real? Is your faith, this faith that you say that you have, is it genuine? Because if it is, it should result in the way we live. And that's really, truly the summation of the entire book. In 2002, the film Catch Me If You Can was where Leonardo DiCaprio played Frank Abagnale. And by the age of 18, he had impersonated a doctor, a lawyer, an FBI agent, an airline pilot, and more. He did plenty of time for all of that. Today, I understand that Mr. Abagnale is actually an FBI agent. He's kind of come around to a new place in life, but for years, he was a fraud. He was a con man. What he said he was and what he really was were not the same. And today, we are going to ask ourselves the question, is the faith that I say that I have true? And if it's true, it should be manifested in things that we do, not to gain salvation, but because we have it in Jesus Christ. We're going to walk through 5 points in this passage. They are these: the question posed, the principle clarified, the principle defended, an Old Testament illustration, and then the principle summarized. We're going to walk through that, and then we're going to ask ourselves 3 questions. We're going to talk about 3 things, 3 applications, as we walk out of the door today about how we live that out. So the question posed first, number one. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have deeds? Can that kind of faith save him? The principle clarified. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have deeds, is dead. The point clarified. The principle defended. Number 3. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith apart from your deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe. Oh, they shudder. The Old Testament illustration. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from deeds is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by deeds when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his deeds, and faith was completed by his deeds. And the scripture was fulfilled saying, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by deeds and not by faith alone. Whoa, that's the most controversial verse perhaps in the entire Bible. We're going to get to that in just a moment. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by deeds when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And finally, our principle summarized, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from deeds is dead. Father, thank you. Thank you for this day. Pray that you will bless our time together as we look into your word, as we walk briefly through these five different steps of this passage, and then we talk about three applications, three ways that we can live this out today, tomorrow, to ensure that our journey has the proper perspective on faith and deeds, how those two things fit together, that we might live differently, powerfully, passionately, because of our love for you and your spirit in us. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, as I've always said to you, whenever you see a word repeated multiple times, you should pay attention to that in the Bible. So in this passage, in these few short verses, the word deeds or works occurs 12 times. Then there's two words that have their same origin, the same root. There's faith, which is pistis, 11 times, and belief, which is pistuo. You can see that same root in there, 3 times. So this whole passage is about the relationship between faith and deeds. Deeds do not provide salvation. We make that clear. We can talk to you about countless scripture passages that make it clear that our salvation is not by works. It is by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. However, works demonstrate that the salvation that we claim is true. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." Now, I could tell my wife all day long that I love her, but if she doesn't see it in what I do, there's a question there now, right? You can tell your boss, I am committed to this company. But if the way you work isn't reflective of the commitment that you have just stated, your boss is going to go, huh, is this a real commitment or is it not? Let's walk through this passage. Number one, the question posed. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have deeds? Can that faith save him? This is a rhetorical question, and the Greek sentence structure requires that the answer is no. This kind of faith that has no deeds that support its validity means that that faith cannot save him. It is not genuine. Now, you have to understand the context of what was going on in the church in this time. Remember, the church, the global church, is only 10 years old or so when this book was written. The Jews were persecuted. They were under a lot of oppression. They had been scattered. They're in these small house churches. As primarily a Jewish church initially, they were freed from the works of the law. They, as Jews, for generations, they've been under the weight of the Old Testament law. Jesus came to fulfill the law, to die on the cross, so that we didn't have to have that weight. Jesus fulfilled the law, and we're freed from it. Aha, but if we love Jesus, it will naturally flow from us, not for performance, not for salvation, not for any other thing. What they were struggling with in the first century was a big seminary word called antinomianism. And antinomianism is anti or against, and nomos, which is the law. They were against the law. They were saying, we're freed from all that. We don't have to do anything. We're good. I am saved by grace through faith, period. Oh yes, but remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Shall I sin that grace may increase? I love Jesus. I'm saved by his death on the cross. Woohoo! Now I get to do whatever I want, right? Wrong. Wrong. As in any love relationship, there are things that naturally occur there. If I love Jesus, I will. If I love my wife, I will do certain things, and I will not do other certain things. As would if it was with Jesus. And so James is clarifying for the early church. And yes, you are free from the law. However, a kind of faith that doesn't result in an outflow in your life cannot be a living faith. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Jesus said, but do not do what I tell you? Reformer and theologian John Calvin said, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. I think that's right. Number one, question posed. Number two, the principle clarified. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Of course, the answer to that is it's no good at all. So also faith, if it does not have deeds, is dead. Who we say that we are and how we live that out is absolutely critical. You know, one of the indictments or criticisms of the church is that the church isn't any different than the world. The cultural commentary is that the divorce rate in the church is the same as the divorce rate in the culture, and all sorts of misdeeds and so forth and so on are the same in the church as they are in culture. I was listening to a podcast last week. A woman by the name of Nancy Piercy, who wrote a book that many of you have probably heard of called Love Thy Body. It's an excellent book. She's one of the kind of a leading female voice in the church today. And she was quoting a study out of UVA by sociologist William Bradford Wilcox, who is a conservative Catholic. And this is what he said about culture and the church. He said the idea that the church is just on par with culture in all of these things. In other words, the church doesn't live what it says. It's absolutely false. I have wonderful news for you today. When they did the study that basically says the church is equal with culture, is they took everybody that ever said, I am a Christian, whether they go to church, whatever they do, whether their life is at all reflective or not, they've lumped them all together. But what happens is when we separate out the true believing church, where people actually attend church, they go to church, they seek Jesus, and what we call the nominal church, which is people who say they're Christians, but they never, they're darken the door of a church and so forth and so on, is something very, very fascinating. They studied the men, and what they discovered is that when it comes to things like substance abuse, abuse within the home, and so forth and so on the scale, evangelical Christian men rank the best. They are living what they say they believe by and large. The category that does the worst in those realities, those misdeeds, misbehavior, are nominal Christian men who say they're Christians, but they never darken the door of a church. They factor worse than the culture at large who don't claim to be Christians at all. And so those statistics, they take both ends and they put them together and they kind of wash in the middle. The good news is the Church of Jesus Christ in America is indeed doing well overall at living out what they believe. Praise God for that. Don't believe the statistics. It's garbage. But we cannot say, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, without doing what we need to do, the principle clarified. Number three, the principle defended. Verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith apart from your deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that God is one? Good. That's awesome. You do well. Even the demons believe, but they shudder. Now, there's a sense of sarcasm in James's voice here. He says, show me your faith apart from deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. He's like, can you show me your faith apart from deeds? No, you can't do that. It's impossible. That's the whole point. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You have true salvation, now live it out. Theologian and author Warren Wiersbe said, being a Christian involves trusting Christ and living for Christ. You receive the life, meaning from him through salvation, then you reveal the life. You live that life out. You believe that God is one? Great. you do well. Even the demons believe that, but they shudder. You see, there is a belief that doesn't lead to salvation. The demons have excellent, perfect theology for all the good it's doing them. Not too long ago, we had a debate right here on our stage. We had an atheist right here who knows the gospel, can explain the gospel, can articulate the finer points of substitutionary atonement and every other seminary theological word we could offer to you, who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. When I go out into the world and interact with people, there's a couple things that I don't ever ask people. I never ask people if they're a Christian. I never ask people if they believe that Jesus died on the cross. I never ask people, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Because when I do, they say yes to all of those questions. And then when I lean in to try to understand what that means to them and what it means for entry requirements into heaven, what I end up getting is this long list of to-dos, this long list of works. And what I've come to discover, in spite of the verbal and mental assent to Jesus on the dying on the cross and all of these things, what they're really counting on for salvation at the end of the day is good works. There's a difference to believe something and to believe in something. There's a story in Acts chapter 8, commonly known as Simon the Sorcerer. And Philip comes to Samaria and he shares the gospel. And all these people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Even Simon, who was known for doing his magic and just leaving people in awe. The Bible says that even Simon, chapter 8 verse 13, even Simon himself believed and was baptized. But then as you read the passage, you come to understand that as the Holy Spirit came, and you could see the apostles convey the Holy Spirit in that moment on the new believers, he tried to buy it with money. And then Peter said, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." What happened to Simon after that? I don't know, but in that moment, he wasn't a believer. He believed in some fashion. He understood the facts, perhaps, but it became abundantly clear that this was not a salvific belief. It wasn't a belief that transformed in such a way, because the outward expression of trying to buy the Holy Spirit clearly indicated that he was not a believer. You remember the story of the parable of the soils. In Matthew chapter 13, there's four soils. The seed falls on the hard soil, and the birds come and they scoop it up and eat it. Well, that's the one who rejects the gospel straight out. Soil number four, the one who receives it, it is a crop that grows up. Right? Those are the good deeds, that crop. It shows, it reveals. But there's those soils two and three, those pesky two and three soils. The one soil two, the seed lands there and it springs up. It looks like it's good. But because of shallow soil and no root, it dies. And then soil three, because of the worries of this world, it fades and perishes. And we have to determine that those two soils are not believers. But to us, as we look upon people, it can be confusing. It can be confusing. We can't tell the heart of another human being. And the consistency of a life that flows out of belief, James says, is critical, is absolutely critical. Question posed, the principle clarified, the principle defended, and now we get to number four, the principle's Old Testament support. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from deeds is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by deeds when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith was active along with his deeds. And faith, here it is, was completed by his deeds. It came to full fruition. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Now our very troubling verse, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by deeds and not by faith alone. I grew up Lutheran. I studied Luther's catechism and all of that. And you may or may not know that during the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther really, really wanted to yank the book of James from the Bible and put it on the cutting room floor because of this verse. Because of this verse. Because it sounds like if you don't understand the context of the book of James and what James is trying to accomplish, that it is salvation by works. Martin Luther understood that works mattered. You say, how do you know that? I thought he was kind of opposed from works. Well, in Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, Paul's book, this is what Martin Luther says. He says, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. Watch out, Martin. Okay. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is even asked, it has already done this and is consistently doing them. What? Good works. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Martin Luther understood that faith without deeds was useless, but he misunderstood the whole context of James's letter to that very point. Romans chapter 4, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by deeds, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, Paul and James are standing back to back. Paul is looking at those who wish to have a debate about what is the basis for salvation, faith or works. James is having a different debate, not about faith and works for salvation, but a living faith and a dead faith and how you can tell. Our faith is made complete when we live it out. Faith comes to full fruition, validation, completion when it finds its natural outgrowth in effective works that reflect the faith we say that we have. Question posed, principle clarified, principle defended, the principle Old Testament support, and finally the principle summarized. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from deeds, is dead. My dad was an athlete. He grew up playing all sorts of sports, basketball, baseball, football. You know, he was a coach, football coach for 40 years of my life. I've shared that with you before. And he was an amazing athlete. You could hand him a ball and he could effectively use it in whatever sport it was required. As a young man, I was a small child at the time. My dad was part of a softball league and they were playing softball and he was playing outfield. It was a fly ball and he went for the ball, he ran and he dove. And his face, unfortunately, landed in the cyclone fence that was surrounding the outfield. But it gets worse. There was a hole in that fence, and they had patched it with barbed wire. And in the entire outfield, the place that his face hit the fence was that barbed wire patch. And he had cuts all over his face. I won't get any more graphic than that, although I could. In his adult life, my father broke his nose 5 times. The last time was that outfield experience. My dad never got plastic surgery. He desperately needed it. He just never got it. And his face was what it was. It's just what I grew up with. I never thought twice about it. And in retrospect, I often wonder, what did people meeting him for the first time think? Like, bro, what happened to you? My father passed away in 2012. And our experience in escorting him to the gates of heaven and seeing the line of those who come to pay their respects out the door and around the building for 4 solid hours was one of the greatest blessings of our entire life. We walked into the funeral home for our family personal viewing. In our tradition, you always do an open casket if at all possible. And we came up to the casket and we looked at my dad. And I looked at my mom and I said, Mom, they fixed his nose. This is what he should have looked like for the last 50 years. Like, what are you doing? You fixed his nose. He's never looked better. But he wasn't there. That was no longer him. Because a dead body without the Spirit is just that. And so faith, no matter what you call it, no matter what denomination you put on the back of it, if it isn't a true faith in Jesus Christ, it's just window dressing. It's not a living faith. It's dead. It may be filled with ritual and some sort of performance in an effort to gain God's favor, which is impossible apart from Christ, but it is not a living faith. And the question that each of us have to answer today is my faith living? You see, I think that there are probably a few categories of us here. There are those who perhaps have never given their life to Jesus Christ, and who are doing, because you believe that in the doing, God is going to be pleased. Religious activity, helping little old ladies across the street, I don't know what it might be. But it's important for us to understand that all the doing in the world is not going to gain God's favor, because that can only be done through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, asked him to be your Savior, then everything we're talking about today about doing is entirely secondary to you. You have to take things in the proper order. But see, there's a second group of people here today who have truly embraced Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You've gotten that peace. I can't do anything to gain God's favor. But then you've launched out into life on a treadmill of performance toward perfection, somehow forgetting that you initiated the whole process rightly, but now you're living it out wrongly. And that it's more about performance and perfunctory behavior than it is to have this love relationship with Jesus bubble out of you into the good things of doing. And there's a third group of people here, I hope, where we've gotten that part of it right. The I can't work my way. Works mean nothing for salvation. And are truly living in the joy that out of the love relationship with Jesus, the salvation relationship, that you just lay down your life. So here are the three things that I think we need to do, all of us, each and every one of us, no matter where you are, in the description that I just gave of our three categories of people, if you will. The first one is this: evaluate your doing before the Lord. Each and every one of us needs to spend time, and we're going to take communion in just a few minutes, and that will be a start. It will not be the finish. And I hope that through Holy Week this week, as you get up and you read the passages about what Jesus was doing this week, that every minute that you're spending time with him, you are asking him to help refine your clarity, that your doing is indeed the right kind of doing that James is talking about today. And that you head out into your work world, and that in spite of the fact that everybody in your work environment is living in compromise and integrity, and they're stealing or whatever it is that they're doing, that you live with integrity. That you would evaluate your doing. And that if you're on a treadmill, that maybe there's some doing that you just need to stop for a period of time, for a bit of evaluation, so that you can ensure in your heart that the doing that you're doing is for the right reasons and not just a treadmill performance for perfection. I'd ask for a show of hands, but I won't, about how many recovering perfectionists we have in the room. I'm a recovering perfectionist. And many days my wife would tell you, oh, you're not even in recovery. You're not even in recovery. You need to get back on the wagon. I got an email from a member of our congregation this past week about what God had done in a moment of her experience. She said, I'm a nursing supervisor on a med-surg floor at Inova Fairfax, and I have lots of interactions with patients and family. I stopped to check on a patient this week, and he was plainly upset about the upcoming procedure, getting a deep vein access line in his arm. The specialist was in the room preparing to do the procedure, and he said out loud, this patient, I am scared. I put down my clipboard filled with my lists of tasks, and I asked if I could simply hold his hand during the bedside procedure. He agreed and started with him some light conversation to distract him. He surprised me by telling me that while he was upset and scared, he knew he shouldn't be because he got saved last night. I rejoiced with him and simply asked him to tell me his story. And he shared about a song that he had heard, and he wanted to pray because he was so upset with his life and the issues that had brought him to the hospital. He tried to call his daughter, but realized that it was close to midnight and he didn't want to wake her up. So he called a friend in Jamaica who led him to the Lord over the phone. He was both relieved and uncertain about what to do next. I let him talk and asked a few questions to keep him talking, and then asked if I could pray with him. We prayed, and by then the procedure was all over and all cleaned up. I told him we were family now and that he could ask me for anything. So the rest of the day he could call my line and ask for things that he needed, no matter what they were. And then she went on to say, well, I had expected God to need me to say the right things to people. God demonstrated to me that he just needed me to be quiet and listen and respond to his moving. Friends, we need to evaluate our doing. Is your doing motivated by your love for Jesus? Is it a call from him for what you will do? And sometimes we need to stop doing because we're on a treadmill of doing and God isn't calling us to do it at all. Evaluate your doing. Number two, lean into community. Lean into community. I will tell you that the best doing occurs as we move through life when we are in community. And if we are not in community, we miss the opportunity to effectively do. And we rob other people from the opportunity to do for them, and we miss the opportunity for others to do for us. Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. When we aren't in community, we cannot effectively do, because this passage is very clear by the use of brothers and sisters that the context primarily for living out our faith is in the community of Christ first. Community of Christ first. There's a family in our congregation, Jack and Jackie McQueston. They have 5 children. And roughly a year ago, they lost their home here in Ashburn to a fire. The news got to several of our staff members, and it made its way back to me. And of course, seeking to jump into action, I reached out to try to figure out, what can the church do? What do we need to do? I discovered that they were in a shepherd group. And in truth, their shepherd group had jumped into action immediately and were taking care of virtually everything. This family moved in temporarily with their shepherd group leader. What about meals? Got that covered. What about clothes? Got that covered. What about other? Got that covered. Reached out to Jack and Jackie. Is there anything you need? We're good. We're good. Because they were in meaningful community, and instantaneously, their shepherd group jumped into action. And if you are not in community and you need someone to jump into action, who is going to do that for you? And who will you do it for? Number one, evaluate your doing. Will you sit down in the coming days and ask the Lord along with you to evaluate where you are in this whole thing called doing and how it relates to your faith? Is it in the right order? Are things out of order? Are you doing for the wrong reasons? Or is it an outflow, outgrowth of everything you have in your love relationship with Jesus? Number two, lean into community. Lean into community. And may I get a little edgy here and address the folks that we have online. I know some of you that are watching today, you are from all over the country. I know that there are friends who are shut-ins who are watching because of illness. I know that some of you are sick today, even though you're local. I know some of you are struggling to find community, and I also know that there are some of you who could be here today who aren't. And my challenge to you is the community needs you, and you need community too. Come join us. Third and finally, discern your gifts and use them for his glory. If I asked you, how has God uniquely wired you to contribute to the body of Christ, what would you tell me? Do you know? Have you and the Lord struggled through conversations with close friends, spouses, whatever it might be? Have you ever gone online and taken a spiritual gifts inventory? Not that it's perfect, but it's an indication. It's a way to help you kind of put in alignment some of the buoys for where God might be leading you. Do you know what your gifts and talents are that God might want to use? 1 Corinthians 12 says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And here it is, the most important verse in this passage. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? For the common good. Your gifts are given to you for all of us. And if you aren't using your gifts, your talents to contribute to the body, all of us are missing out. There should be no spectators in the body of Christ. And if you're sitting in the stands watching the game, the challenge is get involved. Jump on board. One of my friends locally here who's involved in, as a ministry connector with churches and so forth, he uses this phrase often. He asks, what is your holy discontent? What is it in life, in the body, in the community that you're like, ugh, something ought to be done about that, and I'm going to be the one to do it. God wants me to plug in. Your holy discontent might be that, I don't know, there are babies in the nursery that need to be held so moms can be right in here listening to the sermon each and every week. And if your holy discontent is holding babies, then please go hold some babies. We have plenty of babies that need to be held. But there's any number of things that the body needs you to do. Whether it's in some area of leadership, some area of service, you know as well as I do that one of the most frustrating moments in any given week is the moments leading up to church. Families have more conflict, more fights, more challenges getting out of the house and to a building, like nothing like coming to church. And those pretty faces holding those small children's hands, walking through the parking lot, don't believe it. Half of them just had a fight in the car on the way here, and they're putting on a show for everybody on the way in. And you know who I'm talking about. We've all been there if you have children. Every single one of us have done that. And sometimes the person that is going to mean the most is the greeter standing at the door who greets them meaningfully, because our culture has grown so rude and so disrespectful without any kind of grace or thanks or acknowledgement, whether it's getting into traffic or letting somebody in the line in the grocery or whatever happens to be, just being greeted by another human being. It may be the first time that they've gotten that this week. And I mean that. I mean that. Don't underestimate the significance of even what we might call some of the lower level volunteer opportunities. There's no low level opportunity in the eyes of God. Do you have a holy discontent? I pray that God gives you one. That he gives you one. And that you respond to it. Pastor Willie Jemison of Oakdale Covenant Church moved to the Chicago area in the early 70s in a poverty-stricken area, and he recognized that true followers of Jesus Christ had a difficult time making it through life without an education, even believers who love Jesus. And his holy discontent was to raise the level of education among the believers of his church. And then in the 1990s, 20 plus years since he moved to that area, the students in Oakdale Covenant Church have a 99% graduation rate over against the 50% graduation rate in the local community. And 85% of those go on to graduate from college over against the 20% in the population in his local community. And when followers of Jesus Christ are well educated, they are better followers of Jesus Christ in their own world. He had a holy discontent to raise the level of education in his people in the name of Jesus, and he did it. And he did it. I'm asking you today, go have a conversation with Jesus Christ about your doing. How is your doing doing? Are you doing for the right reasons? I'm asking you today to consider and evaluate how you can better lean into community. Because you need community, and the community needs you. And the primary starting point for the doing is among the us. And if you're not doing among the us, you're going to be less likely to do effective doing out there. Third and finally, discern your spiritual gifts and allow God to generate you a holy discontent that you would do something meaningful, no matter how high profile or behind the scenes it might be, for the kingdom of God. And we're going to go to prayer right now. We're going to have communion in just a moment. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask you right now to start this conversation with Jesus right here. To walk your way through these three encouragements about how to live on the way out the door. Please don't let it be the ending point. Please don't let these few moments, the 4 minutes that we have here, be the sum total of your conversation with Jesus. But a starting point for your week, that you might get your faith and your deeds in proper focus and live a passionate walk with Jesus that actually impacts the world around you. Father, thank you for the chance to be together today. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you, God, that through James, you have given us the proper perspective on doing. Father, for any among us who are not followers of Jesus Christ, who would say, yeah, I don't even know what that means exactly. I pray that today they would set aside all doing. Give their life to Jesus. Come down front afterwards to talk to someone about what it means to walk with Jesus personally as Savior. And Father, for those who have given their life to Jesus, I pray that the next few moments would be a time of evaluation as we consider communion. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that you went to the cross, that you were willing to die, that you were willing to pay the price. Father, we thank you for your broken body and your shed blood that we will participate in just a few moments, Lord. God, walk with us in these few moments as we seek you and pray. Go ahead and talk to the Lord over the next couple of minutes here. If you would prepare to take the bread. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you were willing to have your body broken, that we might be healed. Lord, we know that through Christ and through Christ alone, we can find true salvation. And Lord, it is amazing and powerful to us that you are willing to be crushed for us under the weight and the wrath of God. And we pray, Lord, that we would reflect our deep appreciation and gratefulness to you and your salvation through the life that we live. Let's participate in the bread together. Lord Jesus, you said that the cup is a new covenant in your blood, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and that you provided the once for all sacrifice for us to have eternal life. Lord Jesus, thank you that you lived a perfect life. You fulfilled the law. You freed us from the burden of the law. The law is there designed to show us that we could never fulfill it. That in Jesus Christ, we don't have to. Lord Jesus, thank you for your shed blood. Let's participate in the cup together.